14-year-old Loring, been baptized only months before at the Blue Springs Community Church. It was a one-room country church, located just a few miles from her home. That ceremony was attended that day by around about 60 people. Nearly half of them were members of Laurie's own family. However, not long afterwards, Laurie dropped out of church altogether. Despite the pastor and his wife visiting her on a number of occasions, Laurie could not be persuaded to return. The entire church was concerned for her, but no one suspected the real reason for her absence. Laurie was pregnant. About a month before she expected to deliver her baby, Laurie tidied her room, emptied her school locker, wrote a note to her mother, "You kept asking me if I was okay. And I kept telling you I was. But it wasn't okay. I'm sorry, Mom. I've got too many problems. I'm taking the easy way out." Laurie left that day before her mother arrived home from work. She walked to the railway tracks near her house, knelt between the rails, folded her hands over her little round belly as Amtrak 168 barreled down upon her. The train driver, a man who had a 14-year-old daughter of his own, later said that when he saw Laurie on the tracks, it was too late to stop the train. Back in August 2004, our country here in Northern Ireland was described as a province that is faced with a suicide crisis. Earlier that year, up to 12 suicides were reported in North Belfast, mainly among young people, centering on the Roman Catholic Ardoyne area. This year, there have been a series of 5 suicides in the Tanbregeen, Portadown area. I've spoken to one minister involved by reason of the fact that he had to bury one of the young guys that took his life very recently. In each instance, it has been a case of being too late to stop the train. Now, I realise that suicide impacts on everyone right across the age spectrum. In fact, I find it interesting that those at greatest risk, apparently, are older men, unmarried men with poor social and economic status, men with recent life stresses, men with weak social networks. But I'm going this morning to concentrate on suicide among the youth. Although I hasten to say that what I will say will be applicable to all groups and ages of people who are contemplating suicide. First main thought, the reality of suicide. We cannot deny the presence of suicide in our midst. We cannot turn a blind eye to it. It's the most frightening reality. Figures for 2001 show the suicide rate in Northern Ireland to be 26 deaths per 100,000 of the population, compared with a UK-wide figure of 15. 26 here, 15 in the UK in general, per 100,000 of the population. It is in the top 5 killer conditions in Northern Ireland, coming in at number 5. Approximately 200 people a year take their own lives in Northern Ireland. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among teenagers. It isn't a problem unique to Northern Ireland, of course. American youth specialist and lecturer Jerry Johnson writes, "According to the National Institute of Mental Health, 18 teenagers per day kill themselves in the United States. Every 80 minutes, another teenager takes the suicidal plunge. What a nightmare it is to realize over 100 teenagers per week kill themselves in that country. In a year's time, the total comes to a staggering 6,500 lives lost." Reliable sources now say that over 1,000 teenagers try unsuccessfully to kill themselves in America every day. Almost one teenager per minute tries to commit suicide. Dr. David Elkind reports, "A recent survey of 1,986 teens in Who's Who among American high school students found that 30% of these young people had considered suicide. 4% had attempted it, and 60% said they knew a peer who had attempted suicide or whom had killed himself. Statistics are, I am persuaded, of limited impact. Yet when we do digest them, they do make for chilling consideration, although it has to be said that many suicides don't even appear in those figures or other figures for a variety of reasons. For example, there are more what we could term successful suicides each year that become classified as other forms of death because at the time the victim's motive or intention was not known. A significant percentage of one-car accidents are actual suicides. Some people who are ill die only because they determine that the life-saving medication that they have been administered, they are not going to take. So effectively, they take their own lives. Others flirt with death by their involvement in life-endangering habits, heavy drinking and drug abuse and even smoking. So all of these are factors that need to be considered, but accurate statistics are not. No amount of these cold figures thrown out can convey the tragedy of suicide, especially among the younger population. Who can measure? Who can weigh up? Who can ascertain what the tragedy is in human terms of promising lives cut off in a moment, of parents, family, of friends who were left to cope with unspeakable heartache and sorrow, of communities who were torn apart? The scary fact is one pointed out by David Elkind again. He said it's often difficult to identify teenagers who were contemplating suicide, partly because teenagers in particular are often reluctant to reveal the problems they are experiencing or their inner thoughts. Unfortunately, he says, many teenagers also conceal their inner pains and fears so that even their parents and closest friends have no idea that they are suffering and considering suicide. While many give little or no indication of some impending suicide attempt, others do give indication. And some of the alerting signals are, well, a previous attempt at suicide may be an obvious one. Threats of suicide, talking about death, preparation for death, cleaning out their wardrobes and giving away possessions, that kind of thing. Depression, sudden change in behavior, moodiness, withdrawal, somatic complaints, sleeplessness or sleeping all the time, fatigue, increased risk-taking, drafting a suicide note. While it is not always possible to recognize the signs of suicidal tendencies, or to stop a teenager from contemplating or even committing suicide, being familiar with the causes and the participating factors in suicide can make a crucial difference. Why does anyone kill themselves? Suicide is not usually a one-off action. Instead, it generally comes at the end of a process during which that individual loses contact with the support of friends and society. So as well as the reality of suicide, we have the reasons behind suicide. Rarely a single cause. Usually a number of factors are coming in and combining together to push the person to and over the edge. Factors may include the person's personality, their normal response to stresses, the presence or absence of mental illness, use of alcohol, other drugs, access to a method of suicide. Life events can have a big impact. For example, a vulnerable man who has lost his father and then loses his job and then on top of that loses his daughter who emigrates. And all of this happens within a brief space of time. He will be more at risk than if those things had happened over a longer period. Bill Blackburn wrote a book entitled What You Should Know About Suicide, and in the book he pinpoints some of the major reasons that stack up in society as to why some young people take their own lives. A changing moral climate. And over here our government has to take much responsibility for that one. speaking in the American context, the high mobility of American society, the high divorce rate, the frequent abuse of alcohol and other drugs, the glorification of violence in the mass media, the easy availability of guns, not applicable here, or shouldn't be, the already high suicide rate. He asks a very telling question. What remains solid and dependable for young persons in the potentially difficult years of adolescence? Two sources of support are a society where the moral guidelines are firm, and a family that you can depend upon even though you are breaking away from it. But what happens, he asks, if the rules of the society keep changing and the morals are objects of debate rather than reliable guideposts? What if the family moves hundreds or thousands of miles from any relatives, or mother and father divorce, and you see only one of them regularly? The sources of support, he argues, become shaky foundations. And as the Bible questions in Psalm 11 and 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So when these foundations in human society go down in the lives of the young, some of them turn to alcohol, some of them turn to other drugs for solace, and some of them take that ultimate step and end up a victim of suicide. These agents, it is argued in that particular book we cited from, when mixed with a teenager's romantic notions of death, a society that glorifies violence, easy access to the means of suicide, they combine into a powerfully lethal mixture that spells death for more and more adolescents. Finally, suicide begets suicide. Suicide attempted or completed plants the idea of self-generated death in the minds of others, and suicide in the family especially pulls other family members closer to that option. In our own country, Joe Barnes, a counsellor, provides an interesting explanation as to why there should be this suicide crisis in Northern Ireland. Although what he says is speculative, his ideas, I think, do have some resonance. He said, it may have something to do with the last 30 years of conflict. During the conflict, communities bonded together much more so than they would otherwise. Now we are coming out of conflict, society is opening up much more, and individuals are being exposed to other pressures. He also points to family isolation, social hardship, a person's state of mind as being important factors. He's concerned, and rightly so, that suicide is often brushed under the carpet and people are afraid to talk about it. That leaves families feeling isolated, he says. It is never talked about because there is a stigma of disapproval attached to suicide. Of course, beyond the factors in society that may tend towards suicide in an individual's life, there are personal factors to consider. Why do so many people kill themselves? Among the reasons given are depression. Marion Duckworth wrote about her own experience in her diary. I remember, she says, writing in my own diary when I was a teenager and angry at my mother. She'd be sorry if I was dead. But for a seriously depressed youth, the thought of suicide is ongoing. And if help is not forthcoming, he may become convinced it's the only way out. Escape is another factor and reason most suicidal people want to escape from what they view in life as being an intolerable situation. And the shape of the situation varies from person to person. Many other people facing similar situations don't even consider suicide as being an option at all. Two important ingredients, we're told, for those who begin to ponder taking their lives are hopelessness and faulty reasoning. These two are linked. There seems to be no hope of resolving the situation. But the reason hope does not appear is that the suicidal person is not thinking carefully or clearly. Sometimes this is because of mental illness. The suicidal person may be determined to escape a terminal or painful illness. Escape punishment, escape humiliation, or simply the weight of his or her mental and emotional burdens. Depression, escape, loss. For some, the death of a parent, a close friend, a loved one, seems too painful to bear. And on occasions like this, grieving young people may often entertain thoughts of suicide, sometimes simply to end the apparently unbearable sorrow, once and for all, and at other times, to rejoin their friend or loved one in death. Actually, that latter motive, to rejoin their friend or loved one in death, is one of the most ancient and persistent motives for suicide. For example, there's a Hindu ritual in India of Sute, demanding that the widow should sacrifice herself on her husband's burial, funeral, pyre. And she gets burned up along with his dead body. They have, of course, over the years tried to combat that. William Carey tried to do it when, as a missionary to India, he went. And to a large measure was successful. In Japanese culture, junshai is a form of suicide for those who wish to join a leader or a master in death. Sinju, practiced by the lower classes in Japan, is a form of double suicide so that the lovesick can be joined in death and they go out together. Another factor, adding to depression, escape, loss, is guilt. Feelings of guilt often contribute to a person committing suicide. Olson writes, suicide is often the individual's own attempt to take control of punishment for sins or other misdeeds which he or she feels guilty of. Too often, suicide becomes the ultimate punishment. Attention? There is no doubt that a suicide attempt grabs attention like few other things. It shocks people. Of course it does. Makes them feel guilty. Generates concern. And where people previously ignored a person, they will now lavish attention upon them. And in this case, a suicide attempt is a desperate cry, not only for just attention, but also for help. It may be in a teenager's way of expressing him or herself, their way of saying, I'm hurting, I'm cut up, I'm desperate, I don't know how to cope, and I urgently need help. Tragically, of course, that cry for help sometimes goes too far, becomes fatal. Other factors and reasons that have been given for those who have committed suicide, manipulation is one. Taking this desire for attention up a gear or two, and in those circumstances, the desire is to gain a result that they feel we can't obtain by any other method. And this suicide attempt, then, can often be the trump card. When all of the other cards have been pulled out and played and haven't worked, haven't gained the object they're looking for. And so manipulation by attempted suicide is used by children against parents, husbands against wives, girlfriends against boyfriends, workers against co-workers. Another reason is revenge. Olson points out that often young people feel so overwhelmed by being hurt by someone else that their desire to retaliate overrides their wish to live. This suicide of revenge is usually directed against someone they love, who has rejected them or done something to them they haven't appreciated at all, against a parent, against a parent figure. Impulsiveness also comes into the equation. We all know that teenage years, and as parents we're always trying to gauge just what measure of this is involved whenever actions are engaged in. We know that teenage years are often characterized by experimentation and impulsiveness, and those who are at this stage in life, they often show a casual disregard for their life and for their safety. Mom and dad are saying, no, you shouldn't do this, that's dangerous and all their thing. Catch yourself on, I'll be fine. And they push the boundary and push it further until there's a big bulge and that boundary is there nearly out through on the other side where real danger is. And also, worryingly, young people can exhibit a fascination with the unknown, including death. And we've got a bunch of goths about and various people that seem to be into this subject of death. But this blend of curiosity, impulsiveness, feelings of invincibility that exist in the adolescent heart and mind, they can pose a lethal cocktail and provide a platform for suicidal acts. Others have been reckoned to commit suicide as an expression of love. Two experts on the subject, Olson and Blackburn, many others as well, tie in teenage suicide with a desire on their part to express love. They explain it like this. Loving emotions in adolescents and young adults are often extremely intense and loyal. The breakup of a romantic relationship, a divorce, the death of a loved one, deal the rejected or surviving individuals a shattering blow. Their emotions are numbed, their perceptions distorted, their hopes for the future destroyed. Their total focus is on the object of their lost love, and their last self-expression is a twisted proclamation of their love, the ultimate sacrifice of their lives. The reality of suicide, the reasons behind suicide. Thirdly, consider the results from suicide. It virtually goes without saying that the first effect of a teenage suicide is the loss of a young life. Promise, potential, and bags of it lie dead on the ground. However, few young people who contemplate suicide realize the traumatic effects an act of suicide can and will have on those around them. Especially the grief that is caused in the planting of the seeds of destruction in the minds of others. Profound sadness is one result from suicide or grief. The suicide of a friend or a family member inevitably causes a depth of grief like few other experiences in life. Questions hover around the tormented mind of the grieving relative and friend like a pack of vultures. Parents castigate themselves over their inability to read the signs and take effective action and so stop the tragedy. Friends feel deserted, sometimes betrayed. Pastors and preachers ask whether they could have done or said something differently. Teachers and leaders futilely wish they had spotted the signs, if indeed the signs were there to recognize. Dawn Baker says, hundreds of times I've watched different degrees of marital disintegration, and numerous times I've seen the aftermath of a crushing suicide experience. Inevitably, the living never blame the dead. They blame the living. They blame themselves. The emotional fallout from a suicide is severe. We still talk about the effects of the Chernobyl disaster. They have perpetuated themselves on down through the years. And so a suicide, the fallout from it is enduring. Affects people's lives for years, decades, for those closest to the victim, a whole lifetime. Philip McTaggart, 17-year-old son, also called Philip, killed himself in April 2003. Mr. McTaggart is still trying to come to terms with the tragedy. And he asks himself every day, what went wrong? Although he knows the only person with the answers has taken those answers with him to the grave. He said, there are so many problems, so many questions. I haven't had any closure, and that's so hard. Every single day, I ask the same question and cry. I will be crying until the day I die. I think about Philip constantly, and I ask, what did I miss, and why did he do it? If you destroy yourself, you most likely will destroy your family and friends as well. That's one of the results. Profound grief. Seeds of destruction we mentioned as well. Suicide not only claims as its victim the person who dies, but it plants the seeds of destruction in the lives of those around him or her. Parents, siblings, friends, classmates, everyone is profoundly impacted by it. The Journal of the American Medical Association reports an increased rate of suicidal behavior in the first degree relatives of suicide attempters. In other words, those who were closest to the suicide victim are at a higher risk of attempted suicide than others. Now, some communities have experienced what has become known as cluster suicides. In Jefferson County, Colorado, 18 teenagers killed themselves between January 1985 and June 1986. 18 deaths in 18 months. Bryan High School in Omaha, Nebraska, earned a dubious nickname, Suicide High, when three students who vaguely knew one another took their own lives in a 5-day period. Four others attempted suicide but survived. In Plano, Texas, 11 teenage deaths in 16 months stunned the city. And in Northern Ireland, 12 youth suicides already mentioned in Belfast in 2004. 5 recently in the Tandragee Portadown areas in 2007. Apparently, a floral tribute was laid beside one of the early victims in Tandragee that read, "See you in 2 weeks." And parents have been taking deep breaths as weekends have approached since, because regularly another life was lost. There is no doubt that suicide has a ripple effect, and sometimes those ripples become tidal waves that sweep over the family and others close by. What about the revelation about suicide? When I mention revelation, I'm talking about God's revelation that he has revealed to us through his word, the Bible. Does the Bible have anything to say about this subject? Has God revealed his mind about suicide? Well, the scriptures, when we consult them, contain a number of accounts of people who committed suicide. Samson killed himself along with the Philistines in the temple of Dagon, Judges 16:23-31. Ahithophel, a former counselor to King David, he, we're told in 2 Samuel 17:23, put his household in order and hanged himself and died. When he saw that his royal city had been taken over by rebel forces, Zimri, then the king of Israel, went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. 1 Kings 16:18. And of course, the most familiar case, Matthew 27:5, Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ and later hanged himself. Now, in no sense does the Bible romanticize, condone, or soft pedal on any of those cases of suicide. Quite the opposite. The scriptures repeatedly affirm the sanctity of human life. We uniquely are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26-27, Genesis 9:6. Therefore, all people are valuable, whether they're healthy or sick, whether they're young or old. And God's command, given in Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17, Mark 10:19, his command not to take life includes the taking of our own. In the Bible as well, the conviction is pressed that life is not ours, but God's, to give and to take away. 1 Samuel 2:6. Hannah prays and says, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." Deuteronomy 32:39. "I kill," God says, "and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Job 1:21. Famous words. Job, in the midst of his affliction, cries, "The Lord give, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Suicide is certainly not God's way of exit from this world. As we pointed out last Lord's Day morning on the subject of euthanasia, there are a number of prominent instances in Scripture where an individual wanted to end his life early. But in each of those instances, God clearly revealed it was not his will that such a thing should be done. In Moses' case, Numbers 11, 14 and 15. In Elijah's case, 1 Kings 19 and 4. In Job's case, Job 6 and the verse 9. And we'll not elaborate, just give the references again, because we did elaborate last Lord's Day morning. But suffice to say, the Lord had not finished with any of these people. He had an individual plan for each of them, and He has an individual plan for each of us. Also, the Bible confronts us with the reality of an existence after death. Death does not end at all. We're not buried, and then that's it. Nothing more to face. Either we will be with God in the bliss of heaven, or with the devil among the damned in hell. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Matthew 25, 41-46, Luke 16, many other passages. I know most people today spend little time thinking, what's on the other side of death? Is there anything beyond the grave? If I become a suicide, what am I opening up the door to? They don't seem to ask it. Why? There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's a diminishing belief in an afterlife. There's an absence of teaching on these clear biblical issues in most of the pulpits of our province. But in the light of the clear teaching of the Book of God, suicide is a disastrous journey to take, hurtling yourself out into eternity. Our Lord Jesus told us in John 16, verse 33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. There's going to be trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that clearly means, as he said, and as all the psalmists expressed it in the book of Psalms, that God wants his people to turn to him in order to find the strength, the hope, the peace, the endurance, the purpose that we need to live our lives in blessing rather than to end them in despair. You'll see in the passage we read today in Psalm 42 and the Psalm 43 how the psalmist, wrestling with feelings that could be described as suicidal thoughts, if not intentions, he then comes up with a solution. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. A key question which we'll deal with in passing, is suicide the unpardonable sin? One fact is sure, the specific act our Lord identifies in Matthew 12:31 as the sin that doesn't have any forgiveness is not suicide. Given to the fact that suicide here, people will argue, is the final sin in a person's life. Given the fact that that's sin, they argue, cannot be confessed. Can it then be forgiven? Is it not enough to damn a man or a woman? Well, let me put it like this. To teach that suicide is the ultimate sin that cannot ever receive forgiveness is a misunderstanding of the gospel of the grace of God. God's forgiveness brings me into his family, gives me a position as his child. It deals with his forgiveness all of my sin, past, present, and future. Don't we sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Also, if my salvation depended upon my confessing every solitary sin I ever commit, even while I am a believer in Jesus, then I would never have a chance of heaven. We all sin in ways of which we are not aware. But it remains true to say, payment for our sin, God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The unfortunate, sad, tragic end of a person's life by his own hand does not nullify the effect of the grace of God in his or her life. Therefore, I say that those children of God who commit suicide, while this is a tragic action, cannot be endorsed, is a sin against God's plan and purpose for human life. They are still, with all of that, redeemed souls in the presence of their Heavenly Father. Finally, the response to suicide. If a young person has attempted suicide, Or if he or she is seriously considering it or threatening an attempt, what do you do? Well, what you do is straightforward. You take that person immediately to a doctor who will get referred to a mental health hospital or emergency room. A professional evaluation is absolutely necessary. We can't afford to get this wrong. If at any time you have reason to believe that a young person may be contemplating suicide, don't leave that young person alone until he or she is in the care of appropriate professionals. The task is too large for any of us to handle. But what about some practical tips for a Christian leader, youth worker, parent to enable them to offer good counsel to a young person that has, and notice the distinction, that has admitted having passing thoughts of suicide, in contrast to someone who has actually attempted or threatened suicide? Well, even there, when they're admitting to passing thoughts, still proceed with extreme care and earnest prayer. The temptation might be to try and shame the person or shock the person or set up arguments as you go along through some philosophical discussion on the wrongs of suicide. Of infinitely more benefit to that young person will be the implementation of a strategy to which I am indebted to Joyce McDowell. In his book on youth counselling, he lists a number of things that can be done in these limited circumstances. Listen is the first thing he mentions. It's unwise to dismiss or to mock or to challenge a young person's statements about contemplating suicide. Marion Duckworth advises the more concrete their plans, the more dangerous the situation and the more the need for immediate action. Do they have a weapons die somewhere? Have they experimented with fashioning a noose even if their plans aren't concrete? Keep in mind, youth are notoriously impulsive. So listen carefully, sensitively, patiently, and take no chances. Philip McTaggart, already referred to, who lost his 17-year-old son in 2003, says that while his grief is deep and dealing, he has learned a lot since the tragic death of his son. He said, as a parent, listening to young people, no matter how trivial it may seem, is so important. We should sit them down and ask them to explain their problems to us. A young person's problems to an adult may seem trivial, but to them it's a major problem. We think they will get over it. But as parents, we need to try to help them work it out and go and get help and advice if they need it. There is also no shame, he says, in turning around to them and saying that we love them, even if they are 16 or 17. Listen, empathize. Primary influence you will have in dealing with a person who has entertained thoughts of suicide is your relationship with them and the way in which you show interest and concern. And so we should make every effort possible to be available to them, especially at crisis moments, that we should call periodically to keep in touch. We should pray for them, and it's a good thing to let him or her hear our prayers for them. Listen, empathize, affirm. Everything that's said and done should be set forth in a manner that underlines that person's worth as a person, as a valued and loved family member or friend, as an individual blessed with capabilities, gifts, and immeasurable potential, and if they're a child of God, all the benefits they have in the covenant of grace. Direct them by working on relationships. Nothing beats the establishing of healthy relationships. Work on building your relationship with that young person and on helping her or him or her to bring strong, open relationships into their lives with others. Build self-worth. Reinforce the successes they have made in life. Give loving reminders he or she is loved and accepted. Keep open discussion going about the things they face. Instill hope. That's what the psalmist was looking for here in Psalm 42 and 43. Hope, he says, thou Eden, God. Suicidal persons are preeminently people with no hope. Introduce them then to the God of hope. Romans 15 and 13. Psalm 42 and 43. We didn't read it by accident. Psalm 146 and 5. Ezra 10 and 2. 1 Timothy 1 and 1. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Tell them about a God of hope. Captivate a sense of wonder in their minds that God has a personal interest In them, I remember hearing a hymn sung, I think, at harvest time, years ago. Oh, the wonder of it all, it went. The wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Concentrate on the fact that the Lord responds to us as individuals who has a unique personality and unique gifts to bring to life. God made us. He loves us. He understands how we feel when no one else understands. He does. And He so loves us, He sent Jesus to die for us on Calvary's tree. He made us, all of us, for a purpose. He can bring us through depression or any other issue or problem we have. We don't need to be alone, for He can help us in our loneliness and bring us through. And God has given all of these gifts to us, conferred them upon us for a purpose. He has a plan for us. All of us are placed on this earth, not by accident, but by purpose. And to walk out of that is a terrible waste. Foster communication with them. A very worrying, disturbing percentage of young people, even Christian young people, say they can't talk to their parents about the really important things in life. Well, let them say what they feel without fear that they're going to be condemned the moment they open their mouths. Teach coping skills. When your world is falling apart, it's not easy to believe in yourself or in the future. And many teenagers don't have the skills to cope with the multitude of pressures and problems that flock into their lives. They need clear boundaries. Discipline within the home is essential. Wisdom has to be communicated wisely, tactfully. Good ways of solving problems should be modeled by our lives before them. They should be allowed to experience the real world without illusions that we have taught them. From a biblical perspective, how it is. Develop a plan of action. Draw up a set of practical, concrete steps that will help the young person in his or her circumstances. And the first step that we should try to get them on to is the development of a regular, honest habit of fellowship with God, both in private and in public worship. Other steps in this plan of action may involve making changes to home and family routines, avoiding for them certain environments or companions, engaging in some useful form of recreation, joining a church youth group. Then we should enlist, and by this I mean enlist that young person's efforts in preventing a suicide attempt. Some practical suggestions that I've come across have been these. Encourage them to agree to contact you or another person if he or she begins to think of suicide. To agree not to stop trying to contact you or another person until the two of you have talked about his or her thoughts of suicide, and not to break off a contact until both of you are sure the crisis has passed. Finally, by way of practical direction, refer. Once it emerges that a young person is not just having, and we are talking in this context, let me remind you, and be careful to remind you of that. Once it becomes clear that this young person is not just having a passing thought or two about suicide, but it becomes clear they're a potential suicide risk, that they're threatening it, that other factors already mentioned are coming into play, special counselling is necessary. Get that professional help immediately. The American Association of Suicidology advises the cardinal rule of suicide prevention is this: do something. If someone you know has attempted suicide and has not received professional care, get help. If someone you know threatens to end his life, get help. If someone you know has undergone a dramatic change in his life and begins preparing wills or giving away personal possessions, get help. Don't wait to see if other signs develop. Don't decide to consider it for a while. Do it today. Tomorrow may be too late. I began this message by outlining in brief the tragic story of Laurie, a 14-year-old girl who found herself pregnant and ended her life by putting herself in the way of a train. I close it with another story about another young girl, Lucy. She said, "All I wanted was to die. My sadness was too great for me to bear. I had the pills near me, more than enough to kill myself. Then I realized that was the selfish way out. I would make my family even more sad. Our family had suffered a terrible tragedy. I had to hang on to life. I asked God to help me. Gradually, she says, I found I was changing. Dying wasn't my desire. I couldn't care whether I lived or died. That lasted for a while. Then one day I realized I wanted to live. I had everything to live for. That was a wonderful feeling. God had helped me through. And he did here in Psalm 42, 43. And so the psalmist, from the depths of despair and depression, he rises to say that this God, he is my hope, and he will yet be the health of my countenance and my God. And if we can do something, anything, to help young people and older ones too, who are thinking these destructive thoughts about suicide, to hang on to life and make something out of life with the resources God liberally gives, then we will have saved a soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins. Help us to do that. May God grant us that help.